Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word that you've given me today. Thank you, Lord, that it's so rich. Lord, that we can never fail to plumb the depths of your word. Oh, the depths and the riches that are contained in it, the wisdom, the joy, the love and the peace and the comfort that comes from the word of God. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks. And I just pray, Lord, that I would decrease and you would increase today. Lord, let your anointing fall upon me to preach this word. And I pray, Lord, it bless the hearers. And Lord, I just pray that it would give them something to give them encouragement and to edify, to build up, to strengthen, as it has done me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Words to a wonderful song. But today I'm going to start with a scripture outside of the Gospel of John. And it's in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 3 to 4. It says, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." Twice there it says that this was done according to the scriptures. This was prophesied. You know what? That's the good news of the gospel. In the words of the apostle Paul, in John's gospel, in verses 1 to 10, we find out how Mary of Magdala and Peter and John discovered the missing body of Jesus and how they thought that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. So when you think about it, when the way that they were thinking of that, it wasn't good news at all to them. Actually, it was terrible news that Mary Magdalene brought to the apostles, Peter and John, when she came running back from the garden tomb and told them that the body of Jesus had disappeared. And that must have been a shock in that respect. But I found out something this week. In 1876, when an attempt was made to steal the body of Abraham Lincoln, the US president at the time, they were going to try and hold it for ransom. And the entire nation of the United States of America went in a complete shock. But after the plot was foiled and the criminals were captured and imprisoned, Lincoln's body was then reburied in Springfield, Illinois. And he was buried in a coffin encased in a steel cage into tons of concrete. When I learned about that, I thought, you know what it is? That the power of God to raise people from the dead in the day of judgment is never going to be presented by a cage in concrete. No. But getting back to the text, we can only imagine the shock of these disciples. These disciples of Jesus, they were already numbed and they were filled with fear at the death of their Lord. And you can just imagine what they must have felt like. Then when they heard Mary's hysterical announcement that Jesus' body was missing from the grave. The Apostle John didn't write his account of this until some 50 years after the resurrection had taken place. But yet, as he's speaking these words, taken from the 20th chapter of the Gospel, they're as vivid and they're as fresh in his mind, in his spirit, as though it had just happened. So, verses 1 to 10 in John's Gospel 20. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him." Yep. "And went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture, that he might rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now there's a couple of things in there that I'm going to bring out to you today, because it seems like there's a couple of contradictions there. But outside the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem today, there's a beautiful secluded garden at the foot of the hill that's shaped like a skull. And there's a tomb called the Garden Tomb. Yeah. No one's exactly sure that this is the actual tomb where the body of Jesus lay, but it fits the picture much better than the tomb that's in the Holy Sepulchre. Now, I can only gain that knowledge from books and pictures because I've never visited the Holy Land. But it was the custom in Israel in those days to visit a tomb of a loved one for up to 3 days after the body had been laid to rest. They believed in a superstition that after three days the spirit of a dead person hovered around the tomb, but then it departed because the body had started to become unrecognizable through decay. So Jesus' friends couldn't come to the tomb on the Sabbath because that journey would have then broken the law, because they weren't allowed to travel more than 2 houses away. Unless they were visiting somebody's house 2 houses away and then went to another house 2 houses after that. Such was the law. So, the next morning, which is our Sunday, Mary came to the tomb. She came very early, and the word used for early is proi, which was the technical word for the last of the 4 military watches into which the night was divided, which ran from 3 a.m. till 6 a.m. So it would have been that, you know what it's like on that, just before the sun rises, that dark, grey dark colour of the day when Mary came, because her heart just simply wouldn't let her stay away from Jesus any longer. What a lovely story of love that is. You see, Christ crucified, as Lindsay just mentioned about Ray before there, Christ crucified is the fountain of life. And his grave is one of the wells of salvation. Amen. And if we come to it in faith, we'll find the stone rolled away and we'll have free access to the comforts of it. Hallelujah. Now there's something here that I picked up, and this is it's surprising comforts that these frequent encouragements of them for those who seek the Lord early. Please think this, because this was the beginning of a glorious discovery. The Lord was risen even though Mary didn't even think of it that way at first. But I would say that these are, when you lift up your petitions to him, you'll find that you have the first and the sweetest notices of divine grace. When, if you start your day with prayer, you'll end it filled with grace. It's an encouragement for us to start the day in prayer. And Mary Magdalene, who followed Christ to the last of his humiliation on the cross, met him at the first of his exaltation. It's funny, but it was 3 women that met the risen Lord first. Mary Magdalene, she met him and she was just so blessed. And God ordinarily reveals himself and his comforts to us by degrees in order to raise our expectations and quicken up our askings of him. And I think that's true of, you know, as we move on through the Christian walk, that the more we ask and the more that he gives, he's actually going to give us more than what we actually need sometimes. So moving on, according to the other gospel accounts, other women besides Mary went to the tomb early that morning. And when they arrived there, just as the sun was beginning to rise, they saw that this great stone, which we know was weighing over 1,000 pounds, and it was rolled along the front of the tomb as it had been rolled away. In another gospel, it tells us that there was an angel sitting on it. Well, we know the reason why it was sitting on it, because the devil then couldn't pull it back across the grave. Devil cannot stop what Jesus had planned to do. And we know from Matthew's gospel that the Roman soldiers, when they put him in the tomb, had also sealed the tomb as well. And Mary was so shocked by her discovery, she left the other women that were there with her. And she ran to tell Peter and John that the tomb had been raided, the guards had left, and the body of Jesus had disappeared. So you can imagine there would have just been a great shock when they heard this. And according to the other gospel accounts, the other women stayed. And they there met 2 angels and told them that Jesus had risen. But Mary hadn't yet received that news when she ran to tell Peter and John about the disappearance of the body of Jesus. So when they heard this news, Peter and John immediately jumped up and left for the tomb. They went off running through the streets of Jerusalem, through the Damascus Gate, to the tomb. And of course what we see here is John, being the younger of the two, outran Peter. And when he arrived at the site of the tomb and stooping down, he says, he looked into the tomb. Now, if this was the garden tomb that is there, you do have to stoop to look into it. And it's a fairly large chamber, and it's hewn out of rock, and there's 3 rock shelves where they would lay the bodies. And as he peered in, John saw the burial clothes still lying on the rock shelf where the body of Jesus had laid. Now, he doesn't tell us at this time what he thought at that moment, but I think something comes flashing into his mind, the realization that Mary was wrong. Why? Well, it was because it looked as though Jesus' body was still there. The cloths were still lying there, and from outside of the tomb looking down in, John would have thought that the body was still there. And so I think that this accounts for the fact that he didn't enter the tomb straight away. But then we have Peter. Peter, who when he arrived at the tomb, puffing and gasping from his early morning run, and is with his characteristic impetuousness, just burst straight into the tomb. And once inside, he saw the burial cloths with what John had seen lying there, and he saw the napkin which had been around the head of Jesus, lying in a place itself, folded up neatly. When you look at this, it's just so amazing. This cloth folded up neatly. Why take the time to fold it up neatly? But at this point, I want to answer the question that some of you might have asked before, you might have already asked, or you might be asking. Was this the Shroud of Turin? Well, because of one detail that's given in this account in John's Gospel, I've got to say, no, it's not. It's not the Shroud of Turin. And I think we're all familiar with the story of this ancient shroud, which dates from the 13th century at least, and it has imprinted upon it the impression of the body of a man. The head, the torso, the limbs, even the beard somehow was impregnated onto the material in a reverse image that kind of resembles a photograph, so that the features are clearly visible. And some people passionately believe that this was the shroud that lay over the body of Jesus. Somehow they say the mystery, the magnificence, the power of the resurrection just left the impression of the features of Jesus on this cloth. But I just want you to notice the detail that John gives. Details which clearly proves that the Shroud of Turin couldn't have been the cloth that covered the body of Jesus. Both John and Peter saw the napkin which covered the head of Jesus. And it was a separate piece of cloth from the wrappings that covered the rest of the body. In Matthew's Gospel, it makes it so clear that when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepared the body for burial, they wrapped it in linen strips. Not a single piece of cloth which constitutes the Shroud of Turin. So based on those two significant details, Matthew and John, including their Gospels, will really have to conclude that that Shroud of Turin, and remarkable and mysterious as it is, isn't and clearly can't be the shroud that covered the body of Jesus. So I hope that clears that mystery up. You see, there's answers in the Bible for absolutely everything. Even things that are questioned today can still be answered from the Bible, because it's the living, breathing, everlasting Word of God. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Amen.
Amen. So I just want to say one more thing about the grave clothes, and this is wonderful. In the tomb, Jesus had left his grave clothes behind him there. What clothes he appeared in to his disciples were never told, but he never appeared to them in his grave clothes, as ghosts are supposed to do, because that's what people were claiming, that he was a ghost. He laid them aside. For this reason, because he arose to die no more, death was to have no more dominion over him. Lazarus, when he came out of the tomb, still had his grave clothes on. Why? Because he was going to use them again. Christ, rising to immortal life, came out free of those encumbrances. And then secondly, because Jesus was going to be clothed with the robes of glory, he therefore lays aside these rags, because in the heavenly paradise there'll be no more occasion for clothes than there was in his earthly realm.
Amen.
Amen. So we're going to get back to the text. At this point, John enters into the tomb. And according to his own account, when he saw the cloth, the scripture said he believed. Well, we've got to ask, he believed what? Because in reading this, most people think that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he believed that. And certain preachers even supply details that aren't even given in this account. You know, the cloths lying there were hollow and sunken in as though the body of Jesus had come through them and disappeared. They say this is what convinced John that Jesus had arisen. But if you believe that, take that point of view, there's no explanation for the verse that John immediately adds where he says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And the New International Version, the NIV version, says they still did not understand from the scripture Jesus had to rise from the dead. So that suggests to me that John didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead at that point in his belief. So what did he believe? Well, it's simple. John clearly believed that Mary, after all, was right. Because on the first glimpse into the tomb, this made him feel that Mary was like just a hysterical woman who had just reported something that wasn't true. He believed the body was there. But then when he entered and saw the body clothes were lying in the one place and the head napkin in the other, he believed that Mary was correct and that the body of Jesus had been stolen. And this would fit with the word that follows. They still did not understand that the scriptures, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So that being the case, there was nothing for them to report but to go back home. And it actually says, then they went back home. So then Mary enters the picture again at this point. She returned to the tomb following Peter and John, but she remained outside. So let's look at the next few verses, 11 to 18. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am according to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Ascending, sorry. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So this part of the account features first of all in the sobbing and the tears of Mary standing outside the tomb. She's still convinced that the Lord was dead and his body had been stolen. And I think this just shows one thing to me, that wherever there is a true love to Christ and there'll be a constant adherence to him and a resolution, a purpose to heart, to cling to him and to cleave to him. And you know, I believe that's where a true desire of real acquaintance comes of Christ.
Right.
When we really want to run and cleave and cling to him. There has to be a constant attendance to the gaining and the means of knowing him more. Hosea 2:6 says, "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out as sure as the dawn, he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Then looking in, she saw two young men, angels, we read, sitting inside. And they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now I just want to spend a little bit of time on these angels. There were two angels in white, sitting probably on some benches or ledges that were hewn out of the rock, one at the head and the other at the feet of the grave. So what we have here, and what I'm going to be is really what I'm going to be specifically looking at, is first a nature. There were angels. There were messengers sent from heaven, sent on purpose on this great occasion, firstly to honour the Son and to grace the wonder and reverence of his resurrection. Because now that the Son of God was again to be brought into the world, the angels have a charge to attend to him as they did at his birth. So it was interesting that angels were there at his birth and they're there at his death and at his resurrection. Secondly, and I believe this is to bring us comfort, to speak good words to those that were in sorrow and by giving them notice that the Lord had risen and to prepare them for the sight of him. Next, a number, there's two. There's not a multitude of the heavenly host this time. Two witnesses, not to sing praise, just two. Why? To bear witness. for out of the mouth of two witnesses this word would be established. And thirdly, what were they wearing? They were robed in white, denoting their purity and holiness. The best of men standing before the angels and compared with them are clothed in filthy garments. But angels are spotless and glorified saints, when they come to be angels, shall walk with Christ in robes of white. That's for us too. Then their glory, and then their glory, and on this occasion, the white in which they appeared represented the brightness of the state into which Christ was now risen. And finally, their posture and their place. And when I saw this, my heart leaped. They were sitting, reposing themselves in Christ's grave. They were sat, one at his head, one at his feet. And they were there to look after the body of Christ, both in his natural and in his supernatural being. But what really sprung to mind was, I was reminded of the two cherubim placed at either end of the mercy seat, looking at one another in Exodus 25:18. Christ crucified was the great propitiation or substitute for us. And they, the head and the feet, like the two cherubim, not with flaming swords, but to keep us, and they're like welcoming messengers to direct us to the way of life. Wonderful. These angels went into the grave to teach us not to be afraid of it. Because death in the grave has lost its sting for Christians. And it also means that angels are employed around us as the saints to carry our souls into Abraham's bosom. Back to the text. In the early light of dawn, these angels seem to be looking not at Mary, but someone behind her. And so when Mary turned, she saw a man standing there who she thought was the gardener. And he asked her the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And there's kind of a gentle rebuke in those words. And it's asked twice that question. And it's almost as if they're saying, this is no time for weeping, but for rejoicing, for praise and thanksgiving. And it also implies that she could and should have already known that. Because Jesus had clearly said several times in the Gospels that he would raise again on the third day. You know, there's so many times that we're like that. Well, faith grows in enormous steps and depth when God answers our prayers. But we need to remind ourselves that we are also to have faith in the Word of God. We need to remind ourselves of God's promises in the Word so that we can really grow in the faith standing upon those promises in His Word. And I think here is one of those phenomena of the Gospels when the deafness of Jesus' disciples to the constant revelations of Jesus concerning His resurrection. Because if you remember, they had great difficulty even in believing that he was going to die in the first place. So they obviously didn't listen to the bit that came after it neither. And it was only when they saw the opposition closing in on Jesus that they realised that his words were true. But even then, none of them seemed to grasp that very time he mentioned his death, he also said that he would rise again on the third day. And Mary was just like us. I mean, have you ever found yourself in a kind of a distressing set of circumstances when the sky just seems to come crashing down on you and Christian that you are, immediately forgot all the promises of God? You feel sorry for yourself. You become anxious and upset. I have. You know, we so quickly forget the promises of the God that he will never leave us nor forsake us. You know, I read this, it's funny. I read Martin Luther once spent 3 days in a deep black dark depression over something that had gone wrong. On the third day, his wife came downstairs dressed in mourning clothes. And he asked her, "Who's dead?" She replied, "God." And Luther rebuked her, saying, "What do you mean God is dead? God cannot die." And she said, "Well, the way you've been acting, you think he had." And you know, many of us have been caught in this trap. Because this is what happened to Mary and the disciples. When you look at Mary here, I thought of Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart." Missed it, sorry. And I might add, nearer than they are aware. God is nearer to you than you actually sometimes think.
Amen.
Those that seek Christ, though they don't see him, can be sure that he is not far from them. And secondly, those who diligently seek the Lord will turn every way in order to find him. Mary turned herself back to Jesus in hope of some discovery. But what follows next is so wonderful. Jesus just had to speak one word to her. to open our eyes. And I think there's an incredible, indescribable tenderness. He simply uttered a name. Not Mary, which is what the account says here, Miriam. Because Jesus reverted to the native Aramaic. Miriam is Mary in Aramaic. Mary instantly recognised his voice, just as any of us would recognise someone's voice on the telephone. And responding in Aramaic, Mary flung herself at his feet and cried, "Oh, Rabboni," which means teacher. And she seized him by the feet and she began to weep tears of joy. And according to the account, Jesus just kind of gently disengaged himself from her, saying, "Don't cling to me now, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, there's been a lot of theological guesswork into what Jesus meant by this. Some people have even suggested that before Jesus made an appearance to anyone else, he'd ascended to the Father and then came back again. Well, I'm sorry, that's just pure speculation. Why? Because there's nothing in the Word to substantiate that. Because we know from other Gospels that 40 days would elapse before Jesus ascended to the Father. And we know that he would appear several times to the disciples in Jerusalem. In fact, on that very afternoon, he would appear to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And can you imagine? We've often thought, what would that conversation have been like? And then he appeared to the disciples 70 miles away at the Sea of Galilee. He even appeared to a select 11 in a secluded room to all 11 except Thomas. He appeared to Peter several times. He appeared to all of them 70 miles away at the Lake of Galilee. And over 500 of them, brethren, saw him on a mountainside there. After the disciples had returned to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, 40 days after his resurrection, they saw Jesus ascend up into the heavens until a cloud received him out of their sight. That was when Jesus ascended to the Father. So what does Jesus mean in these words to Mary? "Don't cling to me now, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and their Father, to my God and their God." Well, I think when you look at this, you can see that Jesus makes a clear distinction between his relationship to the Father and his disciples. Neither they nor we can say my Father as he could say my Father. Neither they nor we could say my God as he could say my God, yet it's the same God and the same Father. His relationship as son is different from our relationship as sons, because he was a son by nature or essence, where we are sons by adoption. So why doesn't he allow Mary to cling to him? Well, he's saying to her, Mary, a new relationship is coming into being. I'm no longer going to continue with you in a close physical relationship. So touching me might give you comfort, but it's not going to be that way anymore. Jesus said, I am going to ascend to the Father. And as we know from the upper room discourse, from there, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who will then make him more available in a more wonderful and closer way than ever before. So what Jesus is really saying here is when I ascend to the Father, my nearness to you will be complete. Now go and tell my brethren, not my disciples, that same truth. And you know what? I believe this is the first and the primary good news of what we call Easter. You see, most people celebrate Easter as a reminder that there's a hope of the day that when they have to leave this earth, and that Easter means because he lives, we shall live also. The hymn says, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. This is a legitimate part of the message of Jesus' death and his resurrection. It does give us a glorious hope when we face death's door. And I think all of mankind has asked the same three questions about life. Where do I come from? Why am I here? And is it really necessary to leave? And I'm sure most of us wish we didn't have to say yes to the third one. But that's not what confronted Mary or the other disciples at this point. It never even crossed their minds that this event was going to give them a hope in their hour of death. What brought them delirious gladness of heart was the realization is Jesus is back again. We haven't lost him. He's here with us and he's always going to be with us. What he said in that time in the upper room was true. See, you really can trust the promises of God. And that truly, That is really the good news of the Easter story. Through 2,000 years of Christian witness, which sustained the hearts of millions, it's the realization that Jesus can come into your life and go through you with the trials, through the pressures, through the tears, and through the joy of life right here on earth. Yeah. And Jesus will be with you at your hour of death, and not as a stranger. He'll have been with you as long as a trusted friend, not merely as a comforting companion, but as Lord, as sovereign and authoritative and able to work through the difficulties that each one of us have to face. You know, nobody wants to face pressures all alone. It always helps to have someone with you. And not only someone like yourself, but someone who can understand how you feel. But it can be someone who has authority and power, who can work out solutions to what we think are just impossible problems. What a comfort that is. What a joy that is to know our blessed Saviour. I'm bubbling over with joy.
Amen.
I'm sure there's a song in that somewhere.
Amen.
You know, something when I look back at my Christian walk, which began a little over 12 years ago, and look at God, how he's dealt with me through thick and thin. When I look at sometimes the lonely times when I was out travelling on the road as a salesman, sitting in car parks, waiting for hours sometimes between appointments, just God and me, my Bible, notepad and hands clasped together in prayer, wondering what's next. When I look back at my calling into ministry, not even really attending a church at that time anyway, wondering, well, God, where's it going to be that you're going to give me the pastor? Looking back and thinking, well, how are you going to work this all out? Because it just seems like downright impossible from where I'm standing. And when I look back at how Lindsay and I met and married in 6 weeks and started this work, which is known as the Word of Life Church, thinking, well, God, how are you going to provide with everything that we need? When I look back at our marriage, and a marriage that was a match made in heaven, and thinking, well, how are we going to get to know everything about each other to work in this with our marriage? But looking back, my memory of those times is one of just fragrant, close, Holy Spirit companionship with the one who was with us, strengthening me, strengthening Lindsay, and helping us throughout. And whenever I asked the question, how, God, all I ever heard was, trust me. For 12 years, his companionship has never left us. There has never been a moment of pressure and trial that we both couldn't feel his presence with us. And that, my friends, is the great promise of the Easter message. In 1977, when Elvis Presley died, people all over the world were shocked at the passing of the one they called the King. After his death, there was a great many people, young men, who gave evidence that they'd idolised Elvis Presley and wanted to imitate him. One young man, funnily enough, called Dennis Wise, now this is not the ex-Chelsea footballer, actually had his face surgically lifted and his hair contoured so that he looked exactly as Elvis did, his idol. And he even learned to play the guitar, and he even made a few dollars trying to kind of appear as a Presley lookalike. When he was interviewed by one of the newspapers about his passion to be like Elvis Presley, this is what he said. Yes, sir, Presley has been an idol of mine ever since I was 5 years old. I have bought every record that he's ever made twice over. I've got pictures of him in the thousands. I've got books, magazines, pillows. I even have a couple of books in German and Japanese about him. He said, I even have tree leaves from the front of his house. It was embarrassing to me when I was in school because the other kids were always teasing me. When Elvis was wearing white boots, I went out and bought a pair of white boots. And the other kids called them fruit boots. Teachers would always send me to the headmaster's office because my two top shirt buttons were always unbuttoned. So he said, I'd unbutton them then, and then when no one was looking, I'd unbutton them back again. But then he said this. He says, but I never got to meet Elvis Presley. I saw him on the stage 4 times. Once I tried to run up on the stage, and once I stood on the wall of Graceland and tried to see him. For 12 hours I stood there trying to get a glimpse of him, but he had so many people around him that I could never get close to him. Do you know something? Those words just describe idolatry, sheer idolatry. The longing to be intimate with some great person. And the same thing applies today. Many people of all ages are doing the same thing with so-called celebrities and other figures and music and movies and the football world. But the tragic element in this story of this man was when he said, I could never get close to him. It got me to thinking, how difficult would it be to see Jesus if he was here on earth in our time? Think of the press that you'd have to get through just to get near him, let alone talk with him. Millions would be clamouring for his attention. You wouldn't stand a chance to get anywhere near him. But the great news of the Easter story is not only can you know him, but you know he can be close to you at all times and through every situation. The risen Lord Jesus offers to share his victory over sin and death with you, to talk you through whatever you've got to face as your closest companion, and will never, never, never leave you.
Amen.
I'm going to finish with this. All of us this week are going to have to face problems. Some might be more serious than the other. Some of us might have to confront like what looks like the end of the hopes and dreams. Fears, anxieties, loneliness, emptiness, heartache and sorrow are before them. But I want to tell you, the good news of the gospel is you don't have to face any of them alone.
Amen. That's right.
Just listen to Jesus' exact words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and live with him and he with me. That's the promise that millions have trusted. They've asked Jesus to enter their lives, to come and dwell with them, to go with them through life, not only through death. To their joy, we've all found that each one of the words that Jesus has spoke was true. And there's that chorus which we're going to just finish off with today. Because he lives. Could you just go back and find it? It's actually the next slide along. God sent his son. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had with you today. We thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for that intimacy.
Amen.
That we can only have through knowing Jesus as our Savior.
Amen. Thank you, God.
Thank you, Lord, that you rose from the grave.
Amen.
That you defeated the power of sin and death.
Amen.
And you rose triumphantly, victorious above all sin and death.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
And we thank you, Lord, that you are in us, that you will lead us and guide us through all of the difficulties and trials of this week. And it's so wonderful to know that you are with us.
Amen.
So Lord, I pray your peace, your joy, and your love all over us this coming days and coming weeks. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. My notices for this week are a prayer group on Tuesday morning. Please come if you can. A powerhouse is my prayer. Never forget it. And it's a really powerful foundation for our church, for our body of believers, and for everything that we're trying to do through God. So please, if you can get to my prayer room, please do. Tuesday afternoon is our foundation group, which we're having a wonderful time. And it's a really encouraging group. And we'll talk freely and we'll just be who we are.